There was one other announcement I should have had Mike share, and but I think I may have found out about it after I called him. This is for those of us who have kids in particular. The neighbor from across back here that is at the house behind the playground, I guess within the last couple weeks, there have been some things thrown over in his yard. He brought back a bat and he brought back a golf club and said there have been some things. So we'll make sure we don't throw anything over the fence into the yard, okay? He came over. He was very nice. He wasn't upset. He just kind of wanted to let us know. So we are in Galatians chapter 2. We're returning to this study. We took a break last week. And this is a letter that Paul wrote to the churches, a number of churches in the Galatia region. And the main issue that Paul has been dealing with in this letter is, what is the true gospel? What is it really? Some people known as Judaizers have been telling the Christians in the Galatian churches that in order to be a Christian, true Christian, that they not only were to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but they must also follow all the Jewish laws and customs, and beginning with circumcision. So basically, there had to be a Jewish proselyte along with being a Christian if they're going to be a Christian. Paul has been adamant in declaring that that is not true, that salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And if you remember from last time, Paul had a run-in with the Apostle Peter about this issue. Peter was visiting with the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was primarily a Gentile church. There were Jews there too, but they were but the majority would have been Gentiles. And while Peter was visiting in the church there, of course, Paul was a part of that church. While he was visiting the church there, he was freely eating and fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians, not concerned that they were unclean in any way because they weren't Jews. And so he was doing that. But Peter clearly understood, we know that he understood, that that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were equal, had the same standing before God in Christ, that there was no difference. I mean, Peter clearly understood that. That shows up in several other places in Scripture. But there were some Jewish Christians who came to visit while Peter was there. And Peter was fearful. He was concerned about what they would think of him for eating with the Gentiles. And so he began to stop doing that out of concern for what the Jewish believers would think. And it gave the impression then, not by his words, but by his actions, it gave the impression that the Gentile Christians were somehow inferior to the Jewish Christians. It gave the impression that therefore, if the Gentiles were going to be really the Christian they needed to be Jewish to kind of come up to that same level. His actions gave that impression. Well, Paul recognized what was going on, and he rebuked Peter publicly in front of others who were there for what he did. And in his rebuke, Paul is actually reinforcing what the proper teaching was, what the right understanding of the gospel was. And one thing that he's going to be focusing on that we'll be looking at this morning in particular is the gospel and God's law. How do those two things interact? How do those two things relate to each other? And so he begins talking about that when really as part of his rebuke with Peter, and then he kind of begins to move into a description of things that he knew that he and Peter both agreed on about what the gospel really was and how that related with the law. So his rebuke, his actually personal rebuke that's directed directly toward Peter is in verse 14. Beginning in verse 15 is when he begins to lay out truths that both Paul, Peter, all the apostles would agree on what the gospel truly was. Now we started on those verses 2 weeks ago. And the verse that we're focusing on this morning is 17 through 21. I'm going to go ahead and pick up in verse 15. We'll just read that whole paragraph and read verses 15 through 21 of Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, as I prayed earlier, these are some pretty challenging verses, and some of the phrases are a little bit difficult, I mean, to kind of understand them at first glance. Matter of fact, I've spent quite a bit of time this week trying to actually work through all these phrases and trying to get a picture of what Paul was saying and how they all related to one another. But what? Even though it's a little bit difficult to understand right on it at your first reading, probably there are some very, very important truths here that Paul is getting across. And like I said, the truths especially relate to the law of God, the gospel, and really how a Christian lives. I mean, he's relating all these things and trying to give understanding of what this is all about. So this morning we're going to look at it in three categories. We're going to look first at how the law of God fits with justification. We'll explain what we mean by justification. Secondly, how the law of God helps us understand our need of a Savior. And thirdly, we'll look at how the law relates to the Christian life. So, first thing we're looking at this morning then is the law and our justification before God. Now, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but beginning in verse 16 is when Paul started talking about the doctrine of justification. It's referred again there in verse 17, the verse that we're looking at this morning. There's a phrase there that says, justified in Christ. So let me give a definition of justification, and we get this really from the Baptist Catechism. So we'll give you this definition, then we'll kind of branch off from there. It says this, justification is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Several things here, important things. Justification is an act of God. It's something God does. It's not something we do. It's something God does. It's an act of God. And it's like a legal declaration that God makes. God is declaring a person's sins being pardoned or forgiven. He's making that declaration. Their sins are pardoned. He's also declaring them to be righteous in his sight. Not just having their sins removed, but that they are fully righteous in his sight. This is God making that declaration, a legal declaration that he is making. And he also points out in this definition that the declaration of forgiveness and righteousness can only be made through Christ. And it can only be received by the person through faith. It's not something you do. It's something that God does. Justification, one of the ways I've heard this, is that justification is 100% God, 0% man. It's 100% God and 0% man. That's what justification is talking about. And so it explains, it's one of the most basic, I guess I think you could probably say probably the most basic truth of what the gospel is about, because it explains how a person can be in a right relationship with God. How can that happen? Now, to make a couple observations about this, because like I said, one of the things that Paul is especially doing here is talking about how these different doctrines fit with the law, especially the Old Testament law. It can be even broader than that, but especially what the Old Testament law says. So, first observation is this, speaking of justification. Jesus Christ was completely righteous according to the law of God. Therefore, he was a perfect sacrifice for sin. When we're thinking about God's law, the most basic thing I think you can say about God's law is it tells us what is right and what is wrong. This is the way we know. Here's how you know what's right. God's law says this is right, this is wrong. That's just the basic standard. And so it tells us what our Creator requires of us. And it's important to recognize he's not just saying, I want you to do the right thing some of the time. He's not saying, I want you to do the right thing most of the time. God is saying, I want you to do the right thing all the time. every single minute of your life, all the time, without exception. That's what he's saying. And he said his law is what tells us, you know, what we are and are not to do. So it's the law that tells us that we're supposed to be righteous. Now, the problem with that is none of us are righteous. Nobody can do that. Nobody can reach that requirement. And as long as there is a problem with us not being right all the time, it's impossible to have a right relationship with God until that's taken care of. You can't have a relationship with God that is true and right without having righteousness, because we have sin. So, and God's law not only tells us how we're supposed to live and what we're not supposed to do, it also tells us what the penalty is if you don't do that. And we read that the wages of sin is death. So the penalty for not doing what is right is death. Now, when Jesus Christ came to live on the earth, he perfectly obeyed the law of God. He was fully God. He was fully man. As he was here on the earth, living his life in the flesh here as a man, he perfectly obeyed the law of God. He's the only truly righteous man who has ever lived. And he did it all the way through his life. Therefore, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we are believing in one who was able to save us. Because when he actually died, he didn't have any need to die. The wages of sin is death. He was perfectly righteous. He did nothing wrong. So who is he dying for? He's dying for other sinners. He's dying for other people. He's not dying for himself. Matter of fact, later in these verses, we saw in verse 20, Paul himself talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is making that application. Jesus didn't die for himself. He died for others. And Paul specifically says he died for me, because Paul recognized he was a sinner. So, whenever we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in him as a Savior who is perfectly qualified, perfectly righteous, to be able to offer himself up for our sin. Therefore, our sin can be forgiven and is perfectly right as far as God's law is concerned. God's law has been fulfilled. Everything about his law has been fulfilled in this aspect of justification. Jesus did what he did the right way, and we can be forgiven because of that. Now, the second aspect of justification, where it fits with the law, is this. It is Jesus Christ's righteousness that is given to believers to make them righteous before God. Remember, justification is not only God declaring someone forgiven. It's also him declaring that same person to be completely righteous. And the righteousness is a gift, just like forgiveness is a gift. It can't be earned. Like I said, it's 100% God, 0% man. You have nothing to add to it. And the righteousness is Jesus Christ righteous. Remember we said he perfectly obeyed God's law all through his life. He did the right thing all the time. Whatever it means for a 2-year-old to obey God's law, that's what he did when he was 2 years old. And when he was 32, and everything in between, and before the 2 years old. I mean, whatever it meant to be righteous for that particular age, Jesus did it. And therefore, whenever we received Christ, we not only receive one who is a perfect Savior who can take our sin away, but also one who actively obeyed the law of God and therefore can give us that righteousness as a gift. Once again, it's something he did. So, every believer who stands before God as someone who is completely forgiven and completely righteous. And once again, it all happens in Christ. That one phrase that I'm actually jumping off here in verse 17, justified in Christ. That's the only way anybody can be just, can be right with God, is it has to be in Christ. He's the only one that can do that. Now, one more thing that Paul says about the relationship of God's law and justification. This forgiveness and righteousness is received by faith alone. A person's good works can add nothing to his standing before God. Now, I'm going to skip down to verse 18. We're going to come back to verse 17 and finish looking at that in a moment. But I want to skip down to verse 18, where Paul says, if I rebuild, what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Okay, let me kind of give you that, remind you of the context of the verses, and then try to bring that verse into what's into that context. Remember, the context here is Paul is talking about the relationship of the law and justification. He's specifically dealing with this issue with Peter. Because Peter's actions, like I said, have given the impression that justification by faith is not enough. There also needs to be some Jewish law keeping going on at the same time to add to it, to bring the Gentiles up to par with the Jews. That's what Peter's actions have spoken. So what that says is that Gentiles must basically become Jewish proselytes if they're going to be truly Christian by being circumcised, obeying food laws, and so forth. But the gospel that both Peter and Paul both preach says that's not true. That is not true. That a person is saved, justified, made right with God. Really, all those phrases talk about the same thing. A person is saved, justified, made right with God only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can happen. So, Paul says here in this verse, he says, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What he's saying is, he says, if we bring back up this system of someone being right with God, they have to come into the Jewish faith and be a Jewish proselyte. If we bring that system back and try to rebuild it like Peter's kind of doing over here with the way he's been acting, if we build that back up, he said, that's wrong. That's not right. And as he said, I would prove myself to be a transgressor if I did that, because I would be saying something about the gospel that is not true. And from what Peter has said over in chapter 1, one of the worst sins you could ever commit is to misrepresent the gospel. Because he says anybody who did that, anathema, they're accursed. So he says, if I actually try to go back to that system of bringing in, you have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian, I'm rebuilding something that should not be built. And I prove myself to be a transgressor. I'm speaking false things about the gospel. And that's wrong. And we don't want to do that. So therefore, he's making it clear that justification by faith in Christ and Christ alone and by faith alone must be strongly and consistently taught. We must not allow the idea to come in that somehow good things that we do can somehow affect our standing with God as far as our justification. Once again, justification, 100% God, 0% man. It's something God does completely, and it's done through Christ, not through us. Now, let me mention one other place here, too. In verse 21, if you skip down there, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So Paul's adding something here. He's actually kind of doing kind of a summary. He's basically saying, he says, if you can somehow make yourself right with God through your personal obedience, then there is no need for Christ to come and die at all. Because that means that somehow you were able to pull it off by saying, okay, I know what God's law says, you know, I'm not going to cuss, I'm going to keep the Sabbath day holy, I'm not going to steal, I'm going to do all these things, and that's going to add and make me right with God. He said, if that's what you're thinking, Jesus didn't have to come at all. Why would he come if you could do it? So he's just emphasizing once again, the focus of justification is what God does for us through Christ, not what we do. If we add the part that we do it, then we change the whole message. We change it. And he's making sure that we don't think that that's the right thing to do. Okay, so those are some things related to how justification fits with God's law. Really, it's how Christ obeyed the law, and then we get the gift of that ourselves. It's not related to us obeying the law. It's what Christ did on our behalf. Now, let's look at a second way that God's law is talked about that Paul wants us to understand. Number two, the law and our realization that we need a Savior. Verse 19. Once again, and notice there's I all the way through here. Paul is really kind of giving a personal testimony here. He's saying there's things that we agree together as far as Peter and he are concerned. But then he kind of moves in and it's really primarily I. He he's giving really a testimony of how a lot of these things especially relate to his life. Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Short verse, but it's amazing how many times I've looked at that verse and think, what does he mean by that verse? And I read it over and over and over again and try to comprehend. And let me mention this. And I don't know if this will help you or not, but this is something that helped me. In my version, New American Standard, it says, "Through the law, I died to the law." Now, yours, most of yours, probably, at least mine, has the word law capitalized. Now, some versions do that, some don't. The New American Standard actually uses capitalization a lot to try to help make a distinction about things. So mine is capitalized, which means that the translators feel like this is specifically talking about the Old Testament law. Now, I'm not a Greek expert. I took like 3 or 4 years of it, but still, I felt like, you know, kind of fuzzy on a lot of things. But as I look at that, the word "the" is not in the actual Greek writing. So it doesn't actually say "the law." It just says "law." And they also didn't use capitalization to kind of distinguish things. None of the things were capitalized. That's really translators trying to help us with that. So really, when it just says "law," it can be kind of generally wanting to live by the rules, including the Old Testament law, but kind of a legalism, trying to just, I want to be good. I want to live by the rules. So let me read it again with that in mind. Verse 19, "For through law," little l, "I died to law," little l, "so that I might live to God." In other words, he's saying, through my attempt at trying to do the right thing, using God's law, using traditions that have been handed down to the Jews over the years, trying to legalistically just do the right thing and be a moral person, as I worked on doing that, I stopped doing that. I died to doing that. Now, let me just make a couple comments and kind of expand on that, on why he says, through law, I died to law. Why did he have to do that? Law's a good thing. Why do you have to die to it? Well, 2 points I want to tell you that I think that he's especially trying to tell us here. First, God uses his law to make it clear that all people are sinners. Paul basically is saying here, he said, you know, we know Paul is a Pharisee, and he points out several places that he was a very intent, a very zealous Pharisee. I mean, he went after it. He wasn't just kind of one who had a membership card and just kind of went occasionally to the meetings. This is somebody who was intent on doing everything that a Pharisee would do, which was really legalistically obeying every single Old Testament law, as well as all the traditions that had grown up for hundreds of years connected to those laws, and he worked hard at doing all of those all the time. So he says, I lived that way. That's what I did. He says, through the law, I did that. I was living as a legalist, as doing the right thing all the time. But he realizes that couldn't be done. He's basically saying here, I know this from personal experience. It can't be done. I was unsuccessful. Now, one of the main reasons that he was unsuccessful is that the law ends up showing him that he was a sinner. Because you've got the perfect standard there. If he's honest about evaluating himself by that perfect standard, he recognizes he never measures up. He's always falling short. And actually, he tells us this in some other places. In Romans 3:20, Paul writes, he says, it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. It's the law that tells you what's right and wrong that tells you you're doing wrong most of the time. It's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. The more effort you give, the more you realize, I'm just not measuring up. And what people end up doing is to start lowering the standard. Well, God couldn't have meant this because I can't do that. So he must have meant this. And we kind of make the standard where if I'm just generally good, I mean, I'm not in prison, you know, I haven't killed anyone, I'm going to heaven. No, you're not. Just because you bring the standard down doesn't mean you've met the standard. As long as you're honest about what the standard is going to show you you're a sinner. You're not measuring up. I'm not going to read this, but over in Romans 7, there's a number of verses where Paul really kind of goes back and forth and says, he says, the law is good. I know it's holy and good. And I really worked at doing this, but every time I would try, then I would do this. I would end up doing things don't want to do. And then I will read you this one verse. He says, as a result of me really trying to work with the law, it's Romans 7:21. He says, I find then the principle, really, and that's the word law, I find then the law in me. That evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So the more he tried to do good, the more he recognized he was evil. So that's one of the things I believe he's telling us over here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. That as he tried intently to keep the law, he recognized more and more he was a bad person. He was a moral person, but he was a sinful person. Now, that's an extremely important purpose of the law. Because if someone doesn't recognize that they are a sinful person, they have nothing to be saved from. Just stay out of jail. And if you get in jail, that's probably not that big a deal, you know, but as long as you don't do the worst possible thing, whatever that might be in your mind. That's not true. We have to recognize that we're sinful in order to recognize that we have a Savior. And that's one of the main purposes of the law, is to show us that. It showed Paul that. Now, another thing I think Paul is telling us is this. Trying to keep rules and laws to be good enough for God only leads to frustration and failure. Paul says that it was through trying to live a moralistic, legalistic life that he died trying to live a moralistic, legalistic life. It was through doing it that he recognized it wasn't going to work, that he couldn't make himself right with God based on what he did. He was a sinner. He constantly fell short, constant frustration, constant failure. He recognized it could not be done. And so, he says, you would think that's a bad thing, but actually that was a good thing, because he says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. That was the tripping point, so to speak, where I recognized if I'm going to live to God, and of course the context here is being justified, it's going to have to be through Christ. It can't be through me. It's got to be what Christ has done, not what I've done. And that led him to God. It led him to Christ as the only possible means. So he recognized he was a sinner and that his good things would not measure up as far as God was concerned. Now, so that's the second area then of how the law relates to, first off, how the law relates to helping someone realize they need to become a Christian, that they need a Savior. And we've talked also about how the law relates to justification. Well, now, we've got one final thing here that Paul talks about. The law and the Christian life. How does it relate? In this part, he doesn't get specifically into the commandments, but he's talking about how is a Christian supposed to live? If justification is 100% God and 0% man, and you recognize that you can't be good enough for God ever, then once you become a Christian, put your faith in Christ, how do you live from there on out? What do you do after that? So, that's what we need to look at here. And this makes sense that you would ask this question, because if you're perfectly forgiven and perfectly righteous in Christ just by faith, and you've done nothing, 0%, now what do I do? Once that's settled, once God makes that declaration, what do I do next? Okay, let's look at a couple things related to that. First point is this. It is completely wrong to think that since Christians are justified, forgiven and righteous, before God, they can live any way they want to live. That's completely wrong. I think this is the main thing that he's trying to get across in verse 17. I told you we'd get back to that. Verse 17, it says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Paul wants to make sure here that nobody would think, okay, you're forgiven, you're righteous, Now, once that has been established, God makes that declaration, and it's true of you. After that, you can do whatever you want. He doesn't want anybody thinking that. He's saying, but you could see how they would. Because he's saying here, the good things you do can't improve on what Christ did for you. And the bad things you do can't take away from what Christ did for you. So who cares what you do? But he's saying, no. Don't think that way. That's not right. That's not right. Because he said, here's what he says then. He says, if somebody would think that, verse 17, you're justified in Christ, and then we ourselves are found to be sinners. Now we've been justified in Christ, and then we're found to be people who live as sinners. In other words, you're not living by the law. You're not really concerned about what God's word says. You just live any way you want to. You probably know people who will tell you that, yes, they became a Christian back X number of years ago. They haven't been in church hundreds of days, but let's say many years, but they still believe that they're a Christian because 20 years ago, they actually prayed a prayer for Jesus to be their Savior. Doesn't matter what you do after that, right? That's what a lot of people think. A lot of people think that. Paul says that is exactly wrong. That is exactly wrong. That is not correct. That cannot be true. Because he says, if you think that, then you make Christ a minister of sin. Here's how I understand the logic here. You're saying, okay, Christ has justified me. I'm completely forgiven. I'm completely righteous in Christ. Now I can do anything I want. So now what you're saying is, Christ doesn't care. He's actually become a minister of sin, actually encouraging you to do whatever you want. So is the gospel something where what Christ does causes people to think they can live in sin any way they want to live? He says, that cannot be true. As a matter of fact, he uses kind of a strong phrase here where he says, may it never be. He said, that should not even be a legitimate consideration at all. That Christ would somehow, because of the salvation that you have, that Christ would somehow almost encourage you to do the wrong thing because he's already taken care of it for you. So, one of the most important things here that I think we need to think about how we live is what it's not saying. It's not saying that you can live any way you want to once you become a Christian. It's not saying that. Now, Let me mention something here. This might help too, and you probably pick this out as we go through. In these verses overall, there's two basic ditches that Paul's trying to keep us out of. He's trying to keep us on the main path, make sure we don't get in one ditch or the other. On one side of the ditch is going to say, "It's up to me." That it's up to me. As long as I've got to be a moral and good person, and my morality, my goodness, is what will make me right with God. He's saying, no, that's not true. It's only Christ that can make you right with God. So don't think it all depends on you and become some legalist as if everything relates to you as far as God's concerned. It's 100% God, 0% man, not you. But on the other hand, on the other ditch, he says, I also don't want you thinking this. That doesn't matter what you do, that you can live any way you want, and that's fine. Both of those are ditches that people can get in, and he's trying to keep us out of the ditch and keep us on the road as far as what the truth really says. So that may help to kind of see kind of where he's going with these things. Now, as Paul then wants to try to give some, and of course he's going to talk about this later, of course we've got to, several chapters to go in the book, so he's not finishing up his discussion here. But he's given us some good kind of preliminary insight on, well, how is a Christian supposed to think about themselves? How are we supposed to think about how we're supposed to live our life from here on out? Well, the first thing he emphasizes is this, and it's another very important truth, and this is point B. All Christians are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, very well-known verse. A lot of you probably have it memorized. It's a good verse to have memorized. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The basic idea that he's talking about here is that we are united with Christ. And the New Testament talks about this in multiple ways. It says, for all Christians, you are in Christ. It also says, Christ is in you. It also says, when Christ died, you died. It says, when Christ was buried, you were buried. It says, when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. When Christ was raised to the right hand of the Father, you were raised up there too. Your seat in the heavenly places in Christ. It's all these different ways, but it's all talking about our union with Christ, that we are in Christ. And really when you think about it, it's really the most basic aspect of our identity as Christians. That's what Christian basically is. You're of Christ. Your identity now is Christ. And it has to do with our union with Christ. That's your basic identity of who you are as a Christian once you become a Christian. Now, there's a number of things that are talked about in the other in Scripture as far as that, what that union with Christ is. Paul really focuses on, highlights a couple of them here in these verses. First thing he highlights is this. Being united with Christ in his death means that the old sin-dominated life is dead. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. Now, when it says I've been crucified with Christ, he's not saying that I was there. Matter of fact, he's not saying that about anybody. There were a few Christians, of believers who were there, who actually saw Christ be crucified. But, of course, they didn't die. The only one who would die, there were two thieves on the cross. One of them actually put their faith in Christ. So he died at the same time, on the same day, basically, that Christ died. But even that is not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about being physically present with Christ. He's talking about the fact that when Christ died, he represented every Christian. He was representing all who would believe in Christ. And to me, one of the easiest ways that's helpful to understand this, and Paul does this over in Romans chapter 5, is to make a parallel kind of comparison. Compare it with being in Adam. Adam is the of course, the first man created in the Garden of Eden. Well, the Bible tells us when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Now, we weren't all physically there. But Adam was representing all mankind. So when he sinned, all mankind sinned because our representative sinned. Therefore, any person who is born as a human being is born under Adam, therefore they're born as a sinner. Even the smallest, newest born baby is a sinner because of the connection with Adam. Adam represented them. Well, when Christ died, he was representing all who would believe in him. All who would ultimately become Christians, Christ was representing. Therefore, it's true of every Christian that when he was crucified, we were crucified. We died when Christ died. And so like Paul, and he's saying, once again, this he's doing a personal testimony, he's saying, I have been crucified with Christ. Now he's saying this really should be the normal Christian life for everyone. But he's giving a personal testimony of how it relates to him in particular. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. In other words, the person that I was before I became a Christian, that person does not live anymore. Because now that I'm in Christ, and Christ died, he was representing me, therefore I die with him. Now he's saying I'm still living, you know, I'm still breathing, I'm still writing letters, I'm still walking around doing this kind of stuff, I'm still living. But as far as the life, the person I was before, that person is not alive anymore. The aspect of that person where sin dominated the life. He said, that doesn't apply anymore. So, let me kind of give an example here of trying to apply this. We've said every person is a sinner. We're all born sinners. That's just reality. It's just the way it is. Not being mean, it's just reality. But sin really shows itself in different ways. We don't all commit the same kind of sins, or the same sins, or maybe even the same amount of sins. I mean, there's variation on how our sin expresses itself. There's all kinds of ways it can express itself. Well, let me give you two basic categories that really kind of fit with where we are here. Two basic ways that someone could actually be dominated by sin. One is this. They could be a person who is a very good person, and they're a nice person. I mean, the kind of person that you would like to have as a neighbor, because they'll help you if something goes wrong. They're a good person to have as a neighbor. They're not going to have wild parties and all this kind of stuff. They're just nice people. And they want to be nice people. They want to be good people to work with or to work for, whatever the situation may be. And they really believe that as long as they are a nice person, a good person, that there's really no problem between them and God. They're fine as far as God's concerned, because they're nice. They're good. I don't know if you see this, but that's sin. What that's saying is, I'm proud. I am good enough for God. I measure up to what God requires. It's pride. That's what it is. They're nice people. They're moral people. Great to have as neighbors. But they're on their way to hell, because they're living a sin-dominated life. Their pride is behind that on being nice, being good enough for God. Well, once you become a Christian, that pride in yourself, that sin-dominated life, is over. It's gone. It's crucified with Christ. Then you have people who really don't seem to care how they come across. They can get involved in all kinds of things. They don't care if they call you names. I mean, they'll cuss you out to your face. I mean, they're just mean. I mean, they will throw rocks through your windows. I mean, whatever. They'll do things to hurt you. They don't really care. Well, obviously, that's a sin-dominated life. I mean, you can see that one. You can't hardly see the other one quite as well. You can see that one. But when that person becomes a Christian, that sin-dominated life is crucified with Christ. It ceases. They're still the same person, same name, same nose, same color eyes, that kind of thing. But that life that they were living before has changed, because now they're in Christ. And Christ was crucified, so they are crucified as well. So it's the idea that the old way of living is not there anymore. And this can help us, as even if you've been a Christian for X number, whatever, how many number of years it is, to remind yourself when those temptations come to live proudly, to be arrogant, to just do mean things, to fall to a temptation, I've been crucified with Christ. That temptation is still there, but that's not me anymore. It's a reminder. And Paul's saying, that's what I do. I've been crucified with Christ. That's how I apply this. Now, the sin-dominated life is over. I've been crucified with Christ. But then Paul adds this. Number two, being united with Christ and his life means that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and therefore has a whole new life. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We are not only united with Christ in his death, but also united with Christ in his life. It's not just dying with Christ, but it's being alive now with Christ. The old sin-dominated life is gone, and a new Christ-centered life is now what takes its place. Now, when he says, how does he say it there? When it says, Christ lives in me, let me read a verse. This is Romans 8, 9. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit and Christ and God the Father are described. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God, that's God the Father, the Spirit of God the Father dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Spirit in each one of them. But it's talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And one thing it mentions there is Spirit of Christ. Well, we know the Bible tells us that anybody who is a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, that Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. So when he says Christ lives in me, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ that lives in you, that actually gives us a whole different direction and a definition to life. This quote by Curtis Vaughn I thought was helpful. He says, the sense is that Paul no longer thinks of himself as having a separate existence from Christ. Christ has become the source, the aim, and the motivating principle of all that he does. And Christ has become the source of everything. Christ is the aim of everything, and Christ is the motivating principle of everything. Christ is his life now. And if we're a Christian, Christ is our life. So Paul is telling us, for every Christian, we need to realize every day, in every situation, in every temptation, that we have died with Christ, but we also have the life of Christ within us. And that's what gives us hope to live a different way. Now, verse 20 also makes this point, point C. The Christian life is lived by faith in the Son of God, who can be completely trusted to sustain us and finish the good work of salvation. So continuing on there in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So he's bringing faith in again. Faith in the Son of God. Now, we mentioned this before when we looked at verse 16 a couple weeks ago. My version actually translates it's faith in the Son of God. Because of the Greek tense that's there, that could also be translated, the faithfulness of the Son of God. So it can really be saying one of two things, either our actual faith in Christ or Christ's faithfulness so that he can be trusted. And both things are true. I really think it's probably more an emphasis at this point on the fact that Christ is faithful. He can be trusted. So therefore, we live the life we live in the flesh, we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. He has done everything, faithfully done everything necessary for our salvation. I mean, he came, he lived a life, he died, he was resurrected, he's reigning at the right hand of the Father. He's continuing to intercede for us, pray for us. It tells us in Hebrews 7:25, always making intercession for us. He's faithful. And Christ doesn't come just to offer salvation and says, here it is, if you want it, if this is salvation, here it is, if you want it, now can I, if you want it, fine, if not, you know, it's up to you. I mean, he doesn't just offer salvation, he actually saves. He actually applies the salvation that he has earned. He is a faithful Savior. He is a complete Savior. All the way through. It's not like a lifeguard who would just say, okay, I got you out of the water. Now it's on your own. Make it to the shore. He goes out and brings you up from the bottom, gives you life, brings you all the way back. He is a complete Savior from beginning to end. And we live our life now in confidence in that kind of Savior. That he won't let it fall apart. He just won't. We're going to sing a song next week with this from Philippians 1:6. But it says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's the same idea here. He started the work, he will finish the work. And so the life that we live today and tomorrow and whatever next week brings and whatever next year brings, the life we live confident that we have a faithful Savior who has not only earned salvation for us, but is completing that salvation. He even gives us the faith to believe that. Even the faith to believe that he's faithful comes from him. Now, one more thing that Paul adds to really just kind of give one more encouragement that says you really can live a whole different way as a Christian. Point D. Christians can be further encouraged by the fact that Christ has loved them from all eternity and gave undeniable proof of that when he gave himself for us. Read the verse again, and we'll look at the last phrase. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, or by the faithfulness of the Son of God. And you can almost say here, well, how do I know I can really trust him? Is there anything else I can know to really... He says, well, he loved me and gave himself up for me. He was under no obligation to love any of us. That he was not obligated to love. The Son of God did, and he came to earth as a man and gave his life for the church. He did that, and because of that, we can trust him. That work of salvation that he begins, that he completes that work of salvation. But let me add one final thought. The scripture tells us, most of you know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave him that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It also tells us that Christ gave his life a ransom for many. And those things are true. Notice that Paul makes it personal here. He says, he loved me. He gave himself up for me. There is a place here for understanding not just the fact that God's loved the world are that he gave himself as a ransom for many, but that he gave himself for me, and that he loved me. And that's just one final peg that he puts there and says, see? See? If he loves you, and he loves me, and making it personal, and he saves us, he's provided salvation, he's going to see it through all the way. He's not going to say, well, I gave it a shot, but this guy's impossible. I mean, he's going to love us and see us through all the way because he loved us and gave himself up for us, for you. He says, for me, Paul says. Father, I want to thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the truths that are here. In some ways, they're simple truths, but in some ways, they're kind of complex truths because it kind of goes against how we think lots of times. But Lord, I thank you so much for just the example we have of your love. We thank you for what Christ has done. We thank you for just the amazing truth of being able to be justified before a holy God. And we do nothing except just receive it. That it's just remarkable to think and to understand that. And Lord, we also thank you that it's just amazing that you have actually seen fit to cause Jesus Christ to be our representative, so that our life is affected by what he did, by the way he died, and by the way he was resurrected. Thank you so much for that connection that you've brought with Christ as our Savior. Lord, help us as Christians to continue to grasp this, to continue to apply this on a regular basis throughout the day, because we need it. We all need it. We all go through hard times. Help us to stand firm. Help us to really glorify Christ in the way we live. We also need to take opportunity here because obviously the key here is being in Christ. Paul said he learned, he figured out the hard way that he was a sinful man, and no matter how good he tried to be, he constantly fell short. So whatever you're depending on, if it's other than Christ, I can already tell you that you failed. But I can also tell you that there's a wonderful answer, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, to receive him as Savior and Lord. And I invite you to do that. A way to start might be a prayer like this. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I don't measure up at all to what you've required of me in your law. But I thank you for Christ. I thank you that in him I can be forgiven. I thank you that in him I can be righteous. And I want to live with him as my Lord through the rest of my days. So if you'd like to make a note on your tear-off, if you're interested in talking about that, we can talk about that at a later time. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.